Very good. Good job. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. We just want to look at the first seven verses. Messiah's birth and reign is what I've entitled this. I mean, we're covering the whole thing here. Messiah's birth and reign. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. An overview as far as an outline of the book. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. It starts with the prologue, an overview of the issues, the call of Isaiah. And then this long section here, 7 through 12, the theme of Emmanuel, which is where we find ourselves in our study here. Isaiah 7 through 12 is sometimes called the Book of Emmanuel, with Emmanuel being its dominant theme. The name Emmanuel appears three times in this section, being introduced in chapter 7, verse 1, 7, verse 14, and then also stated in chapter 8, verse 8, as well as chapter 8, verse 10. The Emmanuel theme is the catalyst that ties this entire section together. The name Emmanuel means God is with us, which is the hope of Israel. And it is this reality that which God demands that his people trust in. Furthermore, this reality is ultimately realized in the person of the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. In this section of Isaiah are found some of the most famous and glorious messianic prophecies. Note, there's overlap here, but Isaiah 7:14, emphasis on his birth, virgin birth. What we're studying this morning, his person. He's a divine human person. And then chapter 11, his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Glorious messianic prophecies. Isaiah 7 and 8 is all about the issue of trust. The issue, you know, God's dealing with this king Ahaz. Would he trust in God's promise that he is with them? Or would he look to a foreign nation like Assyria for help? All about the issue. And really, as you study scripture, as you study the prophets, you want to get the flow of what's being said in the big picture here, not just zeroing in on one little verse. It's about trusting God for the future. It's about trusting God's prophetic word. It's about trusting the truth of Emmanuel. God is with us, which is ultimately found in Jesus, the Messiah. And trust is always grounded in God's word, which is the light. Yet as we come to the end of chapter 8, we find that what largely defined God's people Israel was turning to the occult for knowing the future instead of trusting in God's revelation through the prophets. Consequently, their experience was trouble, darkness, gloom, and anguish as they were driven into darkness. So we see at the end of chapter 8, verse 22. But the darkness epitomized by apostasy during the time of the Assyrian oppression is not the last word. This brings us now to Isaiah chapter 9. And the amazing prophecy given in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, that encompasses both the first and the second comings of Messiah. Recall that between the first coming and the second coming is the intervening gap called the church age, which is not seen in the Old Testament scriptures. An Old Testament believer such as Isaiah, you know, the prophecies, they did deal with the first coming of Christ as well as the second coming of Christ, but this valley called the church age is unseen. They saw like peaks. They saw this peak and they saw this peak. And they really kind of saw them together, as we see even in our text this morning. It was hard to figure it out. And they didn't see the church at all. So you got the cross, you've got the crown, and then you got this church age. We don't know how long the church age is going to go. But on either side, you got the bookends of the first and the second coming. In this Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 prophecy, the amazing truth of God is with us comes out as ultimately being fulfilled in the Messiah. It demonstrates the grace, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God's promise against the dark, backdrop of apostasy and judgment as described in chapter 8. This now brings us to chapter 9. That's introduction, background. And so let's start chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The word nevertheless connects chapter 9, verse 1, back to chapter 8, as is reflected in the Hebrew Bible. Really, the cutoff should have really been part of chapter 8. The gloom of judgment pronounced in 8:22 is not the final word. There is a promise of a future removal of this gloom, which will be dispelled by a coming great light, as seen in chapter 9, verse 2. Now, when God speaks prophetically, and you know, as originally given, you have about 3/4 of the scriptures that were initially prophecy. When God speaks prophetically, he often paints with a broad brush that has a big picture theme, which ultimately has the Messiah in view. Isaiah 8 paints a very gloomy, dark picture, a picture of judgment that would come with the Assyrian invasion, which took place in about 732 BC. This experience epitomizes the dark consequences of sin for failure to trust in the truth of God is with us. It was the northernmost part of the kingdom of Israel, that first experienced this judgment. In particular, the distress of the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali are singled out here in verse 1. This had particular application to the Assyrian invasion of 732 BC, when this territory was taken by the Assyrians. You understand, the Assyrians are coming, and they come from the north, and they take these two territories of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. Later, in 722 BC, the entire northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. But in view here is especially the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. So let me show you what we're talking about on a map. Little territory, Zebulun up here, a little larger territory, Naphtali. Notice they're all up north here. And when the conquerors would come, they would come from this direction. The Assyrians came from this direction. And they first took this territory, 732 BC. And I want you to note, right over here, you got the Sea of Galilee. You've got Capernaum, which was Christ's headquarters for his ministry. Note, it's connected to this territory of Naphtali and Zebulun, which has tremendous prophetic significance as seen in our text here today. The language here, the way of the sea, describes a major international highway running through this area. The phrase Galilee of the Gentiles is literally the circuit of the Gentiles. This area was called this because this northernmost area was the gateway through which the Gentiles entered the land of Israel, either as invaders or traders. As such, it was this area that consistently first experienced the oppression of the Gentiles. It was this Jewish territory that most keenly felt the impact of foreign influence. So much so that it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. At the time of the Assyrian invasion, around 732 BC, they incorporated 3 new provinces into their territory that intersected with these landmarkers. And these markers are noted here in our text. The way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, area east of the Jordan, and way up north up there, and the Galilee of the Gentiles. So the truth that we're talking about the Messiah intersects with these landmarkers. I guess I've got another map here. You can't see it, right? Unless you got your bifocals, unless you brought something, telescope, I don't know. But this here was an international highway, the way of the sea, all the way down into Egypt here. And it ran up here, and it ran right through these territories, right by the Sea of Galilee and on up into Syria. So that's what we're talking about here. And then Galilee of the Gentiles. So you got Upper and Lower Galilee, known as Galilee of the Gentiles. So in this area, Galilee of the Gentiles, was where the bulk of Jesus' ministry took place, with his ministry headquarters being in Capernaum, and with the majority of his ministry taking place around the Sea of Galilee, which is identified with Gentiles, and historically, in a large way. It was this area that was most impacted by Gentiles. It was this area that was the first to experience the gloom of Gentile oppression. And it would be this area that would be the first to experience the prophesied great light. What do you suppose that light might be? It's the coming of the Messiah. And where did he come? Where did he minister? Right here in this area of Naphtali and Zebulun, right along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Tremendous emphasis on light in this verse. Even though this prophecy was given in about 734 BC, it was so sure it is spoken of as already having happened, even though it would be over 700 years before it was literally fulfilled. We see this in the "have seen a great light," past tense, as if it's already happened. "And upon them a light has shined." This is known among scholars as what is known as the prophetic perfect. It is something in the future that is so sure that God speaks of it as already having happened. It's prophetic perfect, and we see that here in this verse. The people in this northern area around the Sea of Galilee, who had known such great darkness and gloom, would be the first to experience this prophesied great light. And we know this light was the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, which was headquartered in Galilee. Matthew clearly states this prophecy was fulfilled in the ministry of Christ, Matthew chapter 4. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." That became his ministry headquarters, which is by the sea in the regions of, are you ready for this? Zebulun and Naphtali. That is a direct connection to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. "That it might be fulfilled." We don't have to wonder. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned." So we don't have to wonder. We know. We have a New Testament. We have verses here from the New Testament clearly showing this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, as prophecy often does, it now jumps from the light of Christ's first coming in verses 1 and 2 to kingdom restoration that will ultimately be implemented at his second coming, as seen in verses 3 and 5. This is where this light ultimately goes. This is the ultimate culmination of it. And then he backs up in verses 6 and 7 to show us the one who makes it all possible, the one who is this light that ultimately brings about this restoration. But verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." At Christ's first coming, he brought light to Galilee. And at his second coming, he will bring exuberant joy to the entire nation. They will go from a very small remnant to an enlarged nation, from the sorrow of gloom to the joy of harvest, and of the joy of those who divide the spoil. Both harvest time and enjoying the spoils of military victory were times of tremendous rejoicing and celebration. And so it will be for Israel at the time of Christ's second coming. Verse 4, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff. The bar across the shoulder. And the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. This looks forward to the time when Gentile oppression, as epitomized by the Assyrian subjugation, will be broken at the time of Christ's second coming. The day of Midian looks back to the time of Gideon, when God used the weakness of Gideon and just 300 men to defeat the oppressive Midianites and drive them from the land, as recorded in Judges 6 through 8. Recall at that time that Gideon had a large army assembled to fight the Midianites. But God told him he had too many men. Isn't that kind of like humorous? It's almost like a little bit of divine humor in here. You've got too many men. And that's what he told him. He said, quote, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You know, it's not glorifying to God when you say, we did it. It's glorifying to God when we recognize he did it. Salvation is all about God's doing. Therefore, he was instructed to let those go home who were afraid. And I don't know if it was comforting to him or not, but 22,000 went home. Still 10,000 remained. It was still too many. The number was then reduced down to 300 men, and God said by this number he would save them. Gideon then divided the 300 men into three companies of 100. Each man was given a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch. And in the middle of the night, they broke the torches, broke the pitchers, held the torches, blew the trumpets, and they cried out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then the Midianites were terrified, didn't know what was going on. They fled into the night. It was a great victory. The oppression of the Midianites was, that's my background, was completely broken in total. The future day will be like this. This future day will be like that. Verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. This builds on and complements Isaiah 2:4, which speaks of a time in the latter days, referring to when the Messiah sets up his kingdom, that that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Every last vestige of war equipment and attire will be burned in that day. Not going to need it anymore. Be no more war. This speaks of a coming time of universal peace during the millennial reign of Christ. So we're looking at a future time here. You got the first coming of Christ, great light was shining. The unseen church age follows. I believe the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. God's got a program for Israel. He's got a program for the church. They're distinct programs. When he's done with the church, when the church is complete, he takes it out of the world, and then he will finish his program with Israel, which involves the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation, second coming. Then we're talking then this golden age of peace here, where Israel will know deliverance, and they will know joy, and they will know peace, as is described in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. So let's break down what we're talking about in our text here this morning. You've got the gloom, the historical reality of this region here. But then a great light shines into that area in the ministry of Christ at his first coming. Kingdom joy will one day result. I mean, the light ultimately results in kingdom joy, deliverance, and peace. That happens at his second coming. Then we come to the one that makes it all happen, the messianic person described here in Isaiah 9:6. He fulfills it. And there's aspects related to his first coming, the great light. There's aspects related to his second coming. And also enlarged upon this is verse 7. But the key in this whole thing, the catalyst in it all, is this messianic person described especially in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Verse 6, let's talk about it. What a great verse. I wish we had an hour to talk about it. We don't, so I'll talk fast. You listen hard. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 6 is really a further development of the Emmanuel, God is with us theme, started back in Isaiah 7:14. This underscores, drives a stake down deep in terms of who this Messiah is. Isaiah 7:14 shows that the birth of the Messiah would be a miracle, as he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6 emphasizes this child would be a gift who is given. He would come as a child who is born. And yes, indeed, the Messiah entered into the world in the form of a baby child, which continues to be celebrated at Christmas time every year. Being born a child emphasizes his humanity, while a son is given emphasizes his deity. This does not merely refer to him being male, a son is given, but rather refers to the fact that God gave his only begotten son. That the Messiah would be the son is also brought out in the messianic psalm of Psalm 2. Being the son of God emphasizes that he shares in the very nature of God, because in fact he is of the very order of God. This one who would be born would be both human and God. He would be the God-man, being fully human and fully God in one person. Thus, he is perfectly qualified to uniquely be the perfect mediator between God and man. The government of this world will rest upon his shoulder. God ordained that mankind have dominion and govern the world for him. But then Adam fell into sin, and Satan became the ruler of this world, under the sovereignty of God, of course. But now in Christ we have a champion. I mean, the human race has a representative. We have a champion who is qualified to take the title deed of the world back and thus restore ruling dominion to mankind, as seen in Revelation chapter 5. This involves a process, as seen in the book of Revelation. We have a climactic point in Revelation 11:15, the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. I'm telling you, there's excitement in heaven over this development. And what are they saying? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. No wonder heaven gets excited. Maybe we could get just a little excited about it too. The Messiah will shoulder the government of the world. He will be in charge. It will all be on him. And as the God-man, he will be entirely able and capable of sustaining it. He can carry it. This refers to the time when Christ will rule the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, most believe that what follows are four compound names, meaning that Wonderful and Counselor should probably go together as one name. Each one of these names emphasizes the God-man aspect of his person. He would not just be a regular person, but rather would embody deity. The word wonderful is a wonderful word. It's much more wonderful than the word wonderful in our English denotes. In fact, this word translated wonderful in our English Bibles, the Hebrew word pele, P-E-L-E, translated here as wonderful, is a word that is used in the scriptures only of God. It's one of those, there are some words that are used only of God in the scriptures. This is one of those words. The word wonderful is actually a noun and not an adjective. It denotes that which is supernatural or miraculous. His name shall be Supernatural Counselor, Miraculous Counselor. It's a God thing. This word first occurs in Scripture when the angel of the Lord, whom I believe was a pre-incarnate Christ, revealed himself to Manoah, the father of Samson. As the angel of the Lord was revealing to Manoah certain things about the birth and the life of Samson, Manoah asked him what his name was. And this is what happened. In the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" It's a supernatural reality. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing. Note the connection. While Manoah and his wife looked on, I'll bet they did. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Know what his conviction? We saw God. This was a God thing. It's miraculous. He went up in the flame like that. In connection with this conversation about his name being wonderful. The word wonderful denotes the supernatural or the miraculous stuff that is a God thing. It's awesomely divine, therefore causing wonder. It's used of the wonders that God showed to Israel in the Exodus in Psalm 78, 11 and 12. Here, wonderful is connected to counselor. What defines him is supernatural counsel. I mean, when Jesus spoke, it was supernatural. He not only has the wisdom of Solomon, but that which is divine. And of course, Solomon, as he spoke under inspiration, you know, was a channel, but this is direct. This is the wisdom described in Proverbs 8. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Note that little word, all. No wonder even the enemies of Christ said, "No man ever spoke like this man." I mean, this is a testimony of his enemies. It was supernaturally otherly. No wonder Christ is called the Word of God. The living word and the written word. His guidance and direction are profoundly perfect. You remember how Jesus began his ministry? We studied in Luke chapter 4. He went into a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And they gave him a scroll and he began to read. And he turned to Isaiah, in our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 61. And he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." And he read on from there. And when he was done, he closed the book. And it says, all the eyes of everyone there was fastened on him. And he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the text goes on to say that all who heard it, quote, marveled at his gracious words, which came from his mouth. It's amazing. And they were just staggered. They said, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" Amazing. It's wonderful. We're marveling at his words. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor. He'll speak like no one ever spoke before. Isaiah chapter 11. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This is what defines the Messiah. Isaiah 28:29. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel, excellent in guidance." And now you've got the embodiment of this reality in this person called Jesus of Nazareth. You know, we only have 3-pound brains. And it's because of this that we sometimes question the supernatural counsel of the Lord. You know, he tells us in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." That ought to settle it right there. "Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If you really have the Holy Spirit and you study the scriptures deeply, you will see at every turn the supernatural nature of his counsel. He alone has the words of eternal life. You know, Peter Jesus says in John 6, will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who else has these words? And Jesus said in John 6, 63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. I don't agree with John Piper on every aspect of theology, but I do agree with him on the nature of Scripture. You know, he has a new book out that's a follow-up to his book, A Peculiar Glory, which I really loved. This new book, the title just fascinates me. In fact, I was going to order this yesterday and I didn't get to it, but maybe I'll get to it today. But anyway, this new book is entitled Reading the Bible Supernaturally, with the subtitle Seeing and Savoring the Glory of God in Scripture. I can't wait to read it because it deals with this very issue of wonderful counselor. Revealing him through the written word. It's awesome. When he shows us his glory in and through his word. And by the way, it is this to which I have given my life. It never grows old to me. It builds. It becomes more and more glorious. The living God revealing himself through the living word. It's awesome. His name would also be Mighty God. This exact name is used in reference to God in Isaiah 10, 21. In Jeremiah 32, 18, it says, the Mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts, emphasizing the Messiah will in fact be Almighty God, who is sovereign over the armies of heaven. This name clearly shows the Messiah would be no less than God Almighty. Not only would he have supernatural wisdom and understanding to lead and to guide, but he would also have the power of God. He's the Mighty God. And all this in the context of a human body. This clearly would be a man who is also God, as seen in his counsel and in his power. And he would be called Everlasting Father. Now this is interesting. How can the one who is the Everlasting Father be the Son who is given? I asked my wife that question at breakfast this morning, and she said, I'll listen to the sermon. How can the Son also be the Father? Some suggest this is a case where the Father and the Son are one, as seen in John 10:30. And that is certainly theologically true, but that's not the emphasis here. The key to understanding Christ as Everlasting Father is to note that the context here is dealing with, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. This is not dealing with the relationship of the Godhead per se, but rather with the Messiah's relationship to his people. Everlasting Father is literally Father of Eternity. Father of eternity. Certainly as the Mighty God, he inhabits eternity, as seen in Isaiah 57, 15. As Micah 5, 2 says, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Messiah is an eternal being, which makes him God. As only God is absolutely eternal from all eternity. Now, we are eternal beings going forward, but not backwards. But again, the emphasis here in context is on the Messiah being the Father of eternity in relationship to his people to whom he is given. The emphasis of Father is that of giving life to, of caring for, being responsible for, and the source of all that is eternal for his own. For all eternity, Jesus will provide for us concerning all things eternal. Thus, he fathers eternity for us. He confers eternal life on all who believe in him. And then he fathers us for all eternity. How deeply profound is this one? He is infinite, who became an infant so that he might father us for eternity. To see this wonderful counselor for who he is is to bring you to worship. It is awe-inspiring. Again, this is not dealing with a Trinitarian title, but rather is portraying the activity of the divine human king who is the source of eternal life and eternal care for all that are his own. This designation does affirm his eternality and his deity, as well as the care of his own. And then to his name is Prince of Peace. You know, there's been a lot of rulers come and go down through history. We're still waiting for peace. This one will be the King of Peace, the King of Shalom. Shalom, one of my favorite Bible words, Hebrew word. The word peace, shalom, it's shalom in Hebrew, it's shalom. It not only denotes tranquility, but also prosperity. It indicates that everything is as it should be. It connotates wholeness, where everything is just right. Only Jesus can make everything perfectly whole. This one born of a child would become the Prince of Peace, where shalom defines his rule. There will be no more war under his rule. He will be the King of Peace, prosperity, well-being, and harmony. And you might say with me at this juncture, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Why has he not come yet? Well, we studied it in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, he's long-suffering. He's waiting for you to get out there and share Christ with your neighbor, with your loved ones, with the lost around us. That's our job. That's the reason we're still here. No extra charge on that. Just threw that out there. Footnote here. Historically, Jewish commentators never questioned the messianic nature of this text we are studying in Isaiah 9 until Jesus Christ of Nazareth was put forth as the fulfillment of it. Then all of a sudden they had all kinds of problems. But yet they struggled with what to do with it. I was reading this week, and I found it kind of almost humorous. So one famous rabbi, as he's translating Hebrew into English for fellow Jews, when he came to these names, he just transliterated them, which is really kind of hard to make sense of. This is the breakdown as far as what it means is translated into our English Bibles. If one simply takes this verse for what it plainly says, it describes a divine human being. Undeniably, he is both in one person. Taken together, these four names are a further explanation of what defines Emmanuel. And just as with Emmanuel, these names were not really used as common names, but rather are seen as accurate descriptions of his character and being. They are essentially descriptive titles that define the Messiah. They deal with the nature of who the Messiah is. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The extent of his government will just keep on going and going. There will be no end to his peaceful rule. And he will rule from the throne of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promised to David. As a qualified descendant of David, he will rule from David's throne forever. Davidic covenant brings out four things: eternal house, eternal kingdom, eternal throne, eternal son, all finding their fulfillment in the greater David, the son of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a rule established and ordered according to judgment, meaning justice. And justice, meaning righteousness. In other words, everything is going to be right. And of his rule, there will be no end. No end. The increase of the Messiah's kingdom is infinite. It never will decrease in any way. It's always building. There's always more. It will have no end, but will increase. That is, keep on being extended forever. Indeed, the Messiah shall reign forever and ever. David Gazik says, the reign of the Messiah will not last merely 1,000 years, though the millennium is a special aspect of his reign. There will be no end to the reign of the Messiah. He will rule for all eternity. And at this point, we might cry out with Mary in Luke 1:34, how can this be? To which the answer is, the zeal, underline that word, The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Zeal is an interesting word. It's often translated as jealousy. It refers to hot passion. Hot passion. God's divine passion will bring this to pass. Lord of hosts indicates his power over all. His power over the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven. God is going to bring this to pass in his zeal. It's the passion of God to see it through and make it happen. And it will happen. There's really two things that we want to underscore in terms of our study here this morning, as far as what we see in this text. Isaiah, the Messiah is seen in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The Messiah would be both God and man. I mean, we can never compromise that. Who he is. He's the God-man. And the Messiah would be a Davidic king. He's of the line of David, who reigns forever. Clearly, that comes out in his first ministry, who he is, his first coming. And the second part there, number two, is certainly going to be fulfilled at his second coming. Jesus of Nazareth clearly came the first time as the God-man and offered himself as king to Israel, but his own rejected him. However, he will come again the second time, and his kingdom will then be established forever, and the zeal of God Almighty will accomplish this. I found this interesting. There was this discussion in World Magazine. They had an interview with a Jewish rabbi who lives in Los Angeles, and they asked him this question. And what have you found is the biggest difference between Christianity and Judaism? That's the question. What's the biggest difference between Christianity and Judaism? And the rabbi's response was this. Quote, you expect me to say Jesus. And that's true. That is a huge one. And yet, while it is true we reject the divinity of Jesus, when we listen to you talking about Jesus, we think, oh, you mean God. Exactly. When we Christians talk about Jesus, we do mean God. Because he is the mighty God. That's his name. And he gives eternal life to those who believe in his name. You can't get to heaven without believing in him for who he is. The issue all the way through chapter 7 through 9 regarding the Emmanuel theme is this matter of trust. That's the issue lurking in the background all the way through here. It is believing that God is with us. This is the one who is established, 7 verse 9. It is the true children of God who wait on the Lord and hope in him, in keeping with the Emmanuel theme, 8:17. Those who have seen the light have seen the great truth of Emmanuel. God is with us, ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is God with us. This is who he is to all true believers. And of course, it must be personal. As the Gospel of John shows, it is only when we come to say to Jesus, my Lord and my God, that Jesus then says to us, you have believed. Let me ask you, have you believed? The great issue in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is the name, the person, who he is, the name of Messiah. John 1:12 says, to those who believe on his name, they are given the right to become the children of God. At his birth, he was named Jesus, meaning Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. And he was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, because this is who he is. He is Savior and Lord to all true believers. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.